Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 12 through 16 as Paul continues his response to the false teachers that plagued the church at Philippi. He's already responded to these Judaizers with the arguments of human achievement and divine accomplishment. Human achievement referring to the rituals, the race, the rank, the traditions, the religions, all of these different things that they were trusting, and all of these things that Paul says will not save you because it's only by divine accomplishment. As a sinner who is made alive by God, as we looked at this passage last week, we learned that he is able to count all things lost for Christ. And he's able to see that Christ is incomparable to all things. He's also given the ability to see that knowing Christ is of greater value. And gaining the righteousness of Christ is by faith and not by the law. He's also given a deep desire of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. And now as Paul begins this next section in verses 12 through 16, he explains what it means in verse 11, where he says in verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And here as we look at this, we need to understand that he wants the Philippians to understand that he has not attained this, and that he has become fully aware that he is not matured or perfect, but that he is continuing to pursue Christ and being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says beginning at verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." What Paul has described here in this section is a direct response to another area that the Judaizers taught. They taught that they had been perfected, that they had attained a certain perfection or spiritual or moral perfection. And they thought and taught that this was possible in this life. This teaching here is similar to what the Gnostics taught. They thought that they could attain to some superior knowledge. And the Apostle John even responds to them. And he says that they were teaching in 1 John 1:8 that they had no sin. And then they taught in chapter 1 and verse 10 that they had not sinned. And John responds to them by saying, "Listen, you're self-deceived. You're self-deceived and the truth is not in you. And you're making God to be a liar because God says that you do have sin and God says that you have sinned." It is true that salvation becomes in our lives as new creatures. It becomes the means for our sanctification. It becomes the process for our glorification. It's true at salvation we become new creations in Christ. That we have a new heart, that we have a new disposition that strongly desires holiness. And it's true that we are now united with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also true that a believer has possessed now a renewed mind, that he has the mind of Christ, that he has a right standing before God, that he has been justified, that he has been forgiven, that he has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, that he has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it is also true that he is not perfect. He has all of those things, all of those benefits, but he has not arrived. All believers are still subject to temptation. They still possess their unredeemed flesh. They still are sinners, but redeemed sinners. So far from having attained perfection, true believers pursue it with all their might. And that's Paul right here in this passage. He's saying, I have not arrived. I have not attained this perfection. And again, this is something that he is giving a direct blow against the Judaizers. But he says, listen, I am still pursuing it. He, just like Peter, understood that the Christian life is a lifelong process of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this passage, then, is a devastating blow to these false teachers that taught this perfectionism. Now, let me give you this definition of this perfectionism. That's the teaching that believers can reach a place of spiritual and moral perfection in this life. That's what they were believing. See, they are teaching here perfectionism as a second work of grace, where believers may instantaneously be made sinless. Some even go as far as to teach the eradication of the sin nature. But as we'll look at this passage tonight, Paul undoubtedly, who was the most committed, he was the most dedicated, he was the most spiritually mature Christian who ever lived, and he confessed gladly that he had failed to reach spiritual perfection 30 years after his conversion. And beloved, if that's the conclusion he comes to, that's the same conclusion we need to come to. No Christian will ever become perfect in this life. That awaits the redemption of the body, according to Romans 8:23. But to understand what sanctification is, we must understand that perfection in this life will always be the goal. It's never an achievement. Your sanctification is a means to that goal. That's why Paul said in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, as we look at chapter 3 and we look at verses 12 through 16, he responds to this idea of spiritual perfection in four ways. And the first is found in the first part of verse 12, where we see the awareness of spiritual imperfection. Notice what he says in verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." See, he had not already attained to the resurrection from the dead. That's what the first phrase means. Not that I have already attained. Attained what? Go back to verse 11. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12, he had not attained it. That was not a reality. That was not a possibility. Because what he is talking about in verse 11 about the resurrection from the dead, he's talking about glorification. I have not come to the place of being glorified by the resurrection from the dead and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that was yet waiting. That is something that was yet future. You and I, that is something that is future for us as well. We have not attained to the resurrection from the dead. And the word that he uses for attain in verse 11 means that he has not arrived at. He has not come to this place. He wanted to come to that. He wanted to arrive to the resurrection from the dead. But that hadn't happened. And that word attained that he uses in verse 11, it speaks of finality. When Christ saved Paul, he was giving him the guarantee of a future resurrection, which he would share in Christ's glory. That's the same promise that he gives to every believer. You one day will share in the resurrection. You will be given that future glorification. And this phrase right here in verse 11, the resurrection from the dead, it's literally, could read this way in the Greek, it's the out resurrection from among the corpses. That's how the word or the phrase actually reads. Believers will attain to the resurrection. And that will happen at the rapture. We read that tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And just like Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, which is a parallel passage to the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, he says here that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that hasn't happened yet. That is future. So Paul, he says, listen, I have not already attained this. And now in verse 12, he uses a different word. He uses the word lambano. And lambano means to receive or to acquire. And he's using an aorist tense here, which points back to the time of his conversion. He says, listen, at the time of my conversion, I did not attain to this perfectionism. I was not made perfect in the sense of practical living the moment I got saved. I was made perfect in Christ, complete in Him, as Colossians says, but I am not, practically speaking, perfect. I've got a lot of work to do. And again, 30 years later, he's still saying the same thing. No, he's saying also in verse 12, he was not already perfected. And he uses a different phrase here. He says already means, it means right now. And the word perfected, it has the idea of reaching a goal. It has the idea of being perfect, or in the passive tense, to be perfect. And here it's referring to that moral and spiritual perfection. He says, listen, I have not come to the place in my life when I got saved where I'm perfect, nor am I perfect now as I write this letter. And again, that is a blow against these Judaizers. Because not only were they teaching circumcision and keeping the law for salvation, but they were also teaching that you could be perfect here and now. That's amazing when you think about your sin, isn't it? To think that you could come to the place that you have no sin. I told you one time about when I was in seminary and sitting in a class, and this teacher made a statement, and I can't remember if it was about himself or it was about another teacher in the school, but saying that he had not sinned in a while. And I fell out of my chair when I heard that. Because I was just thinking, you know, I probably sinned right when I walked in the door, or I sinned right there when he was talking about it, or I sinned, you know, that I know I sinned many times that day, you know. And that's one of the problems about sin. It deceives us so much is that if we were sitting there to keep a count, we would get lost in the count. We'd try to paint ourselves a little better than we really are, wouldn't we? It's so deceptive. That's how come your heart is so deceptive and desperately wicked above all things. That's why you're not to trust it. See, Paul was saying, listen, at my conversion, I wasn't made perfect. Nor am I perfect now. But I do have the guarantee of the resurrection of the dead at my salvation. And I also have the guarantee of being like Christ. John MacArthur writes, despite the rich blessings that were his in Christ, the apostle knew that he was not perfect. His knowledge of Christ was still incomplete. Christ's righteousness had been imputed to him, yet he still needed to cleanse himself from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul had Christ's power at work in him, but that power still worked through his weakness. The rich fellowship with Christ that he experienced was also imperfect. He still did not know how to pray as he should. He depended on the Holy Spirit to intercede for him. While his body was a temple of the glorious Holy Spirit who indwelt him, Paul longed for the day when Christ will transform the body of his humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So what do you do when you come to those terms and you come to the realization, listen, I have not arrived. I didn't arrive when I got saved and I still haven't arrived. What's the conclusion then? Well, look at verse 12. And now we look at the pursuit of spiritual perfection. He says, but I press on. I didn't arrive when I got saved, and I haven't arrived right now, so what do? I press on. Why? That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is an awesome passage on your sanctification. I was telling Chip earlier tonight, I wish I had seen this passage, you know, after I became a believer. That would have helped me out so much. Because I struggled so much as being a new child of God. and struggling with what am I supposed to do every day? And of course, I knew I was supposed to pray, and I knew I was to read my Bible. I knew I was to go to church, but I didn't know about all this that was going on inside my heart. All these things that were occurring there. Because you know, the more you get closer to Christ, the more you see your sin. And actually, it begins to decrease in your life, but you're seeing more of it. So if you wonder, you know, as you're getting close to Christ and you're cultivating holiness in your life, you're thinking, wow, I just keep seeing so much sin in my life. Well, the truth of the issue is that you're seeing a decrease of it in your life. But you're always made aware of it because you're sensitive to it. And what happens is we get away from the Word. We fall out of love with Jesus Christ. We know that's possible from Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. They fell out of love with Jesus Christ. We begin to let other things come in and distract us. Other things that come in and take priority in our life. And guess what? Our sanctification becomes something on the back burner. Yes, we're still saved. But the same feeling and desire and the drive that we had toward cultivating holiness is not as strong as it once was. And I hope that as you look at this passage tonight, you'll see how to get that back. See, we need to understand that there is a pursuit involved right here. Just as we saw in the first part of verse 12, you've got to get to the place to where you're aware that you have not been made perfect. But notice in this pursuit, it's got to begin with dissatisfaction. Are you dissatisfied with your present spiritual condition? Because that's where it all begins. But see, those who think that they have arrived, they see no need to pursue a better condition. Why should they chase something they believe they already have? Those who think this, they are actually becoming insensitive to their sin. They're blind to their weaknesses. On the other hand, those who know that they have not arrived, they will see the need to eliminate sin and to cultivate holiness in their life. I mean, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7. If you will, just turn to Romans 7 and look at verse 15. Because in this passage from verse 15 through verse 25, we actually see Paul's dissatisfaction with his present spiritual condition. He was totally dissatisfied. When he starts looking at the flesh, he starts seeing the sin, the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does. He's dissatisfied with that. And I don't know if you feel like that. I feel like that all the time. I'm not happy with my spiritual life. I never am. Because I keep fighting my flesh. I keep fighting sin in my life. And notice what he says, and just put yourself in his place. It says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate." You ever feel like that? "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. But the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And he was recognizing the fact that yes, he had been delivered from the power of sin, but he hadn't been delivered yet from the presence of it. And that's saying for every child of God, you've been delivered from the power of sin. Sin now shall not have dominion over you. As Romans 6 talks about. But you haven't escaped the presence of it. You still walk around in this corpse, this flesh, this body of sin. And so the pursuit of spiritual perfection, it begins with this dissatisfaction with one's present spiritual condition. And then it progresses. And it progresses into a spiritual pursuit. He says there, but I press on. See, Paul, again, he was aware that he had not attained spiritual perfection, but he was pursuing it. But we need to understand this. Awareness alone is not enough. You can be aware that you're not perfect. You can be aware that you have not arrived, but that's not enough. You've got to go the next step. And the next step is a diligent pursuit. And again, this is where the flesh zaps you. This is where Satan deceives you. This is what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what it means to know that God is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is what it means to be holy as He is holy. This is what it means to be obedient children of God. So you've got to understand that this is a pursuit. This is a daily pursuit. The word that he uses here for I press on is dioke. Dioke here is used two times. It's used here and also in verse 14. And the word means to run. It means to follow after. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I run. I follow after. And it's speaking of an aggressive, energetic endeavor. And what Paul has in mind here, he has the mind of a Greek runner who was streaking down the race course, and he's keeping up the chase, so to speak. And he's pressing on toward the fixed goal. And I remember what it was like to run. And I never run in races other than these, you know, 3Ks, 5Ks, that kind of thing. But you have a goal in mind as you're doing that. You know, if you didn't have a goal, it makes the point meaningless. It's like I was talking to you the other day about, you know, when we had T-ball and they took the scoring away, that's almost like taking the bases off the field and just let everybody run wherever they want to run to. And that's usually what T-ball kids do, isn't it? They take off and they don't go to first, they go to third. I remember the first time we saw that, we go, wow, we got a lot of work to do here. But it's pointless. But yet in the games, in this analogy that Paul using here of the runner and in a race and the sprinting and the aggressiveness that goes with that athletics, where he works strenuously, he stretches himself, he pushes himself. He's using all that terminology to talk about your sanctification. That's how hard you are to go at being holy. You are to stretch yourself, push yourself to be holy. That's disciplining your body to bring it into submission to Christ. So that's fixing yourself on a fixed goal. Paul pursued that spiritual prize with all of his might. He was straining every spiritual muscle as he ran to win. And so it comes with this diligent pursuit. You've got to get past the awareness. We all know we're not perfect, and we all know that we have not arrived. Amen? And if nobody says amen, let's talk. Right now, okay? Because we got a problem we got to deal with. So we know we haven't arrived. And that is not going to happen until we see Christ. I mean, that's pretty much a given, right? All right, so now we've got to move to the second part. We've got to realize that running the race is simply that. It's running. And it's not like, you know, you walk, and then you run a little bit, and then you walk again. But it's sprinting. It's running. It's giving all of your might. You know, a diligent pursuit was at the heart of the psalmist. Listen to some of the things that he says, like in Psalm 42. This is the sons of Korah. And they say here, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Can you describe your sanctification in that way? That you pant after God? You know what it's like to really be thirsty? I mean, we live in a culture where everything's around us. We can get pretty much anything to drink. To me, you know, all these years of drinking sodas and teas and all that, nothing really quenches the thirst like water. I mean, when I used to work for UPS, I don't envy these guys that work for UPS, but I took one time some Gatorade with me to work, and that was the last time I'd ever do that. So I had that nasty taste in my mouth the whole night. It was water from then on. It doesn't leave an aftertaste. And it refreshes you. And here, the psalmist is describing his relationship to God like the deer that is there at the water brooks and panting after water and taking that in. And again, describe ourselves that way. You look at your relationship like that. That is pursuing God. That is panting after God. That is thirsting for God. Or what about Psalm 63? In Psalm 63, the psalmist says this, and this is David speaking. He says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." Now, there is so much in those eight verses. Let me just break it down. This is one who is truly on a spiritual pursuit. Notice what he's doing. He's seeking. He's thirsting. He's longing. He's looking. He's praising. He's blessing. He's meditating. He's rejoicing. And he's following closely. That's sanctification. That's what we're talking about. Pursuing God like that. Now listen, you only get as much of God as you give yourself to Him. You ever thought about that? We compare ourselves to other people and we think, wow, I'd love to be, you know, spiritual like so-and-so. Or I'd love to have the fervor and the passion like so-and-so. Well, listen, do what they're doing. Get close to God. You know, the Bible tells you and me to be filled with the Spirit. That's the key right there. But again, that is so foreign to us today because we talk about the Holy Spirit in the church today. If we get talking about it too much, people think that we're charismatic and that we evidence being filled with the Spirit by speaking in tongues. And that is such a lie and such a deception that the enemy has deceived us in. That being filled with the Spirit is the very key to what we're talking about tonight. That's how you're able to seek and thirst and long and look and praise and bless and meditate and rejoice and follow closely after God. Is by being yielded to the Spirit of God, being controlled by the Spirit of God, where He controls your thoughts, He controls your tongue, He controls your steps. You walk step by step according to the Spirit. That's why it says in Galatians 5:16, to walk by the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you want to sin less, the only way that's going to happen is not perfection in this life. It's going to happen by walking according to the Spirit. Psalm 84:2 says, same kind of terminology, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Again, this is a pursuit, a diligent pursuit. And you know, this call to diligently pursuing the Lord, it's also at the heart of the Scripture. As a child of God, as one who has been redeemed, one who has been born of God. Passages like this, Hosea 6:3 says, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord." You know, we hear those commercials, you know, brain's a terrible thing to waste. Knowledge is a good thing. Well, I would just add to that commercial by saying the right kind of knowledge. You know, you can get knowledge about a lot of things, but the best knowledge is the Word of God. David said, by his meditating on the Scripture, that he had become wiser than his teachers. You get close to God, you will become wiser than others. You pursue Him like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, we read this tonight. "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." It is a pursuit. You're pursuing what is right, what is good. And here, let's even be more specific. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue," dioko, the same word that Paul's using here in Philippians 3, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Pursue the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue God. And how about Peter? Peter says in 1 Peter 3:11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Paul says, listen, I know I haven't attained. I know I haven't arrived. So I am pursuing. I am pressing on. I'm seeking to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You know, the Christian life is described as labor and striving. It's described as the good fight of faith. Paul taught that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And he repeatedly stressed the inevitability of suffering in the Christian life. So we got to understand, awareness is not enough. You got to diligently pursue, but awareness is where it starts. Let me give you the goal. What is the goal? The goal is Christ's likeness. Look at verse 12 again. He states his goal in verse 12 after stating his imperfection. He says, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." And the words "lay hold of," that's one word in the Greek, is katalambano, as a preposition fixed to that verb. And it's used two times in this verse, and it means to seize. It means to make one's own. It means to catch. He says, "I press hold," or "I press on, that I may seize that for which Christ Jesus has seized me." Kenneth Wee says that he wants to catch hold of it and pull it down. And the word kata means down. And he says it's like a football player who not only wants to catch his man, but he wants to pull him down and make him his own. Paul wants to appropriate and make his own for that which Christ caught Paul and made him his own. He wanted to seize Christ the same way that he had been seized. His goal in this life was consistent with Christ's goal. And again, what is it? Christ's likeness. That is your goal in this life. You're not going to be perfect here and now, but you pursue, you work with a strenuous effort toward Christ's likeness. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." It's a pursuit, beloved. A pursuit that has a goal. As I mentioned, runners don't get on the course and run with no goal in mind. They run for the prize. But before we talk about that, let's talk about the process. There is a process involved in this. And he picks that up in verse 13 and carries it all the way down to verse 16. Look at verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now, there are five steps here in this process. And the first one is in the first part of verse 13. He says there, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He begins by directing his argument, first of all, at those who were teaching this error of spiritual perfection. And he refers to the Philippians here as brethren for the purpose of moving their hearts away from these false teachers and moving them toward himself. He says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended." And this is the third time that he states this. He stated it two times in verse 12, and now he states it again in verse 13. And despite the false teacher's claims to the contrary, spiritual perfection is not attainable in this life. So what is the first step? The first step is this: recognize you have not attained spiritual perfection. The word "apprehended," again, it's the same word, katalambano. It's the same translated "lay hold of." It's used two times in verse 12. Kenneth Wee says that the perfect tense of this word that's used in verse 13, it speaks of a past completed process with present results. He says that's the strongest way Paul had of stating the fact. That settled the question. He meant that he had not completely grasped that for which the Lord Jesus had grasped him. And you got to start right there. You got to recognize you have not attained. And again, awareness alone of that's not enough. You got to pursue. But you got to start in this process. And notice what else he says. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." That's the second step. You recognize you have not attained spiritual perfection. Then number two, you forget those things that are behind. John MacArthur writes again, Paul maintained his focus by forgetting what lies behind. A runner who looks back risks being passed. Nor does a runner's performance in past races guarantee success or failure in present or future races. The past is not relevant. What matters is making the maximum effort in the present so as to sustain momentum in the future. Perfectionists and legalists look to their past achievements to validate their supposed spiritual status. The Judaizers sought to ensnare the Galatians in the past, prompting Paul to write, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Galatians 4:9. Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters, all must be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. It goes on to say, churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving past successes. They must break with that past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future. No one declared Jesus after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past. Let me talk a little bit about that. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. This is the very first passage in our scripture memory starting up in January. But I want you to notice how God responds. And the psalmist, he says some things here in verse 4 that he doesn't want to forget. First of all, he begins by praising the Lord by saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Now notice he's talking to himself. We watch people as we're driving down the road, people walking down the road talking to themselves. And how do we know they're talking to themselves? Maybe they're talking to the Lord. Of course, we do run into people that do talk to themselves. And they're not talking to themselves like Dave is doing right here. But listen, here is a healthy scene. He's telling himself to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord, to speak well of the Lord, to eulogize the Lord. All that's within me, he says, I'm telling myself to do this, to bless His holy name. And then he says in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And he's telling himself to not forget the benefits. Don't forget God's benefits. What are they? Verse 3, "Who forgives some of your iniquity." Is that what it says? It says all of your iniquity. Only those that you've confessed? Only those that you haven't done yet? Wait a minute. What? Those we haven't done yet? Well, let's look at the cross this way. Christ died for all of our future sins. We weren't here. He died for every one of your sins that you were yet to commit. Think about that for a moment. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Go to verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust. Now, if the Lord can do this, why can't we? Satan's good at keeping us in the past, isn't he? Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He uses our past sin. He uses our past weaknesses to cause us to give up the spiritual race. to be discouraged in the process. Now, Jesus told Peter in Luke 22:31 that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But Jesus also told Peter, "But I have prayed for you." Amen. Now, do you think that Jesus' prayer was going to be answered? Absolutely. Satan's good at keeping us in the past, but guess what? Our flesh is also good at this. When it says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, you know what our flesh says? You haven't been forgiven. Isn't that? We wallow in that kind of stuff. And part of forgiving is moving on. If you have confessed and repented of it, move on. Some of us really just like to get beat up really good. We like to be bruised and bleeding. You know, and then we kind of, it's almost like Luther, you know, the agonizing that he was doing over his sin. He was agonizing so much that he was having a hard time accepting God's forgiveness. And we do that too, don't we? We sin and we're like, how can I do that? But do you realize that confessing your sin, repenting of your sin, that God receives that? God forgives. He grants restoration to Himself. Because all sin divides us from God, doesn't it? But confession and repentance does what? It draws us back. True confession is repenting. You know what happens? We say, "Lord, I've done this. I'm sorry that I did this," but we don't stop doing this. You haven't truly confessed it, nor have you truly repented. We don't want to forget the lessons that we learned. We want to learn from those, but we also don't want to stay there wallowing in the mire. In Psalm 40, listen to what David said. It's a beautiful psalm. First time I read it, I was like, that's my testimony right there. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." David said in Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whom Spirit, there is no deceit." There's blessings in forgiveness. But there's not blessings when you don't confess it. The Bible teaches that when you are refusing to confess and repent, that you will be chastened by the Lord. Two places I want to point that out. In Psalm 32, he says in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." See, he's talking about the effects that occurred even in his life physically, on his physical body, when he had refused to confess and repent. But once he acknowledged, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sins to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So he says, verse 6, "For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you, in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near you, near him. You're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." What happens when you've been forgiven? "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I'll guide you with my eye." But just remember this, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. I can understand that reality. I was feeding our animals the other night, and a few of them just did what they wanted to do, would not come to me. And I was like, boy, this shows me my sinfulness of the things it stirs up in my heart. So I have to go get something to harness it. Sometimes just putting some food in my hand is enough, because that's usually at the heart of every animal. That's what they live for, to eat. But listen, beloved, we've got to do what Paul is saying here. Part of the process of spiritual perfection, which is Christ-likeness, is to recognize, first of all, you haven't attained it. Secondly, to forget the things that are behind. Forget about those things that you've now been forgiven of. If you've confessed that sin, if you've repented of that sin, now you need to believe that God forgave you. Here's the thought I always have when I wallow in the sin, after I've confessed it, after I've repented of it, here's the thought that comes to my mind. I'm not trusting that God forgave me. It's almost like I've got to do something to earn that forgiveness. But listen, it's already been done. It was done on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ did everything possible for our salvation and also for our sanctification. Listen to what Hebrews 6:1 says. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You got to leave some things behind, and then you got to go on. If you go to chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what's he say? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He has the same analogy of a runner. I mean, these people ran basically naked. That's why I was reading to you earlier one of the quotes. They were streaking down the course because they didn't want any weight or hindrance. If you notice any runners today, you watch these people running the river and they're running with very little clothes on because even the thinnest garment becomes a weight. And it's a hindrance as you run. And he says here, listen, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. My past studies of this passage, I believe that the sin he's talking about is unbelief. And he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. There's the prize. There's the goal. You look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have to practice this pattern. You recognize you have not attained spiritual perfection, and you forget the things that are behind. Well, it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 13 again. He says, dear brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You leave the past and you reach forward to what is ahead. The idea of reaching forward, it means to stretch oneself out for. To stretch oneself out toward. It's describing stretching a muscle to its limit. It pictures a runner straining every muscle to reach the finish line. You ever watch the Olympics? I like to watch the runners. It's amazing what they're able to do. But it took a lot of effort. It took a lot of training. It took a lot of time. It took a lot of diligence. They had to watch what they were eating. They had to make sure they exercised every day. But listen, you apply that metaphor to the Christian life. What do? We take in junk food. Spiritual junk food. We listen to things that are not beneficial or profitable for our spiritual life. We read things that are not beneficial or profitable. We don't stretch our muscles in reaching after the prize. We just kind of go at it ho-hum. I don't want to go at it ho-hum. Marvin Vincent says here, that metaphor is from the foot race, and the word pictures the body of the racer bent forward, his hand outstretched toward the goal, and his eyes fastened upon it. Again, like we read earlier, the runner, he doesn't look behind. What happens when he looks behind him? Slows him down. Distracts him. He's looking ahead. He's running hard. He's giving all he's got. He's pursuing it. He's diligent. That's the way your sanctification should be. That's the way your Christian life should be. Running hard after it. But you know what happens? You know the kind of spiritual junk food that happens? Some of the spiritual junk food is, oh, I don't need to come every time we meet. I don't need to come to church all the time. I don't need to come to everything that's offered. Or I don't need to read my Bible every day. I don't need to pray all the time. I don't need to memorize Scripture. I don't need to meditate on Scripture. That's why you're where you're at. That's why your life is what it is. Because you don't apply yourself to the spiritual disciplines. I'm talking to myself here too. I've got to apply everything I'm up here saying. And it takes work. It takes work to memorize Scripture. It takes diligence. It takes time. It takes a repeated effort. It's a lot of work. And then it takes work to recall it and go back over it. Meditate on that. Think about that. We have so many things to occupy our thoughts. We ride down the road, we put in our iPod, we listen to things. Even if we're listening to preaching. How much time are we spending meditating on Scripture you've already memorized? Part of the study process is meditation. In my study time, preparing for Wednesday night, Tuesday is usually the meditating time. I'm reading, praying. Usually don't write a whole lot down until Wednesday. Wednesday's the panic day. Because I've got to share it, 8 hours later or whatever. Bad with math when I get up here. 12 hours later, 11 hours later. But it takes diligence, folks. Comes to the weekend, the whole process repeats. The next couple weeks, Chip and Matt are going to be preaching. I'm going to be walking around bumping into walls because I'll be out of my routine. It says over in 1 Corinthians 9:24, I want you to look at this. Because this again describes what Paul's talking about. He uses the same terminology, same metaphor, same analogy. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." They don't just temper themselves in some areas. They temper themselves in all areas because the wrong kinds of things they take in, the wrong kinds of things they do or don't do will affect them. He says, now, they do all of this to obtain a perishable crown. But what are we doing it for? To obtain an imperishable crown. "Therefore, I run thus." This is the way Paul conducted his life. "I don't run with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He was watching his life. If he's telling Timothy and Titus about the qualifications of elders in the church, then he wanted to make sure he was meeting them, that he didn't disqualify himself. So he was diligent in his personal life, in his spiritual life, his spiritual pursuit of Christ-likeness. The goal is Christ-likeness, right? The goal is the prize for which we run. And the word prize here, brabion, that's the prize that's awarded the winner at the games. And like a runner triumphantly pumping his fist in the air as he approaches the finish line, Paul had declared at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." See, it's only in the future, in heaven, would Paul receive that crown of righteousness. Christ's righteousness perfected in him. And it's only then that he would receive the prize which he so diligently pursued. And that's the same for you and I. So what's the process? Recognize you have not attained spiritual perfection. Forget those things which are behind. Reach forward to those things which are ahead. Then verse 15. Remember that there are others in this race with you. He says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." And Paul was not in the spiritual race alone. That phrase, "as many as are mature" or "as many as are perfect," it refers to Christians, all Christians. And here he's using a play of words. He's describing believers as mature or perfect. And he's not speaking about this practical perfection, because that would contradict all that he has just said. He's referring to a positional perfection in Christ. As the Scripture tells us in Colossians 2, that you are complete in Him. That's your position in Christ. All believers are positionally perfect in Christ. His use of this word, it may indicate a bit of sarcasm to the Judaizers, because the Judaizers were saying that they were perfect. They were practically perfect. And he's saying, listen, so are we. Sarcasm. Same way as what he did in the first part of the chapter when they were boasting about circumcision and boasting about all these things. Listen, I could do the same thing. I had all this. But the difference between me and you is that I stopped trusting in this for salvation. You're still trusting in it. And you're going to get damnation, not salvation. Every true believer must have this same attitude that Paul had. He says that. He says, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And the phrase have this mind is one word in the Greek. It means to think this way. Be intent on this. Set your mind on this. And like Paul, believers must be focused on making the maximum effort to pursue the prize of Christ's likeness. He tells us those who didn't think this way, they would be corrected by God's Word. He says this, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. How will He do that? Those who refute to heed Paul's message, they're going to hear the same message from God. How are they going to hear this? They're going to hear it through His Word. They're going to hear it through His Spirit. They may hear it through His chastening. Well, that's what happens. People do not accept the counsel and the teaching of God, and they walk away trying to find some other counsel that will agree with what they already have in their mind. And God reveals the same counsel they receive from their elders through someone else. And it comes through someone else sharing the Word. It comes through the Spirit. It may come through chastening in their life. I'm not saying that we're never wrong. What I'm saying is that the Scripture puts such a high demand on all of our lives to go to it for the counsel. I would be scared if you went to the elders for counsel and they never opened up the Word. That happens. That's scary. What can we say but what God says right here? I mean, we're not receiving divine revelation today. I don't want to say, well, the Lord says this, but I have something to say. I get up and walk out on myself. See, he's saying that those who don't want to think this way and have the same maximum effort that Paul's talking about toward Christ's likeness, God is going to reveal this to them. And it might not be comfortable. And so he ends in verse 16 by telling them to be consistent. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And when he says nevertheless, or as the New American Standard Bible says, however, that Greek word is one word, is plen, and it could be translated this way, just one more thing. Before we end, let me give you one more thing. And the thing I want to give you here is it's the last prerequisite for pursuing the prize. Be consistent. Don't stop in the process. Be consistent. As the athlete prepares and runs for the race, he's consistent. He's consistent to walk by the same rule, to be of the same mind. He's consistent in his endeavor. He's consistent in giving his maximum effort. He's consistent in forgetting about the things that are behind. The word walk here is translated keep living in the New American Standard Bible. And it means to line up, or it means to fall in line. And it's like he's saying this, believers must keep to the spiritual path that they've been following. And to use that metaphor of a race, it means that they must keep running in their own lane. He says, listen, as you run this race, give it all you got. Give it your maximum effort. Realize that you have not attained this. and you want to attain it in this life, but you need to diligently pursue this. And as you diligently pursue this, you've got to forget the things that are behind. You've got to reach forward to what is ahead. You've got to remember that there are others in this race in you, that you are not going solo, and you've got to be consistent. Keep to the standard, because the standard never changes. Praise God, this does not change. You go around in human opinion, it changes all the time. All the time. And some people are just like that. They say one thing one time. A few minutes later, they say something else. They change their opinion over and over. This is more than opinion. This is binding. This is the heart of God right here. This is God's will for us. It's all right here. So we need to keep to that spiritual path that we've been following. John MacArthur, he describes in his commentary on Philippians a brief epitaph that was at the foot of one of the Swiss Alps. It was honoring a man who had fell to his death attempting the ascent. The marker gives his name in this brief epitaph. It says this: "He died climbing." That should describe all of our lives when it comes to sanctification. You die climbing the upward path toward the prize of Christ-likeness. That's a good thing to put on our graves, isn't it? Unless you gave up. Are you still in the race? Or have you quit running? Think about it. You used to be really, really committed. You used to be faithful. You used to be in the Word every day. You used to be passionate about the Word, passionate about sharing it with others, passionate about listening to preaching. It didn't bother you to listen to two or three sermons. It was the same sermon. Listen to it two or three times. Because you just wanted to get all you could get out of that. But now you don't feel the same way. You become complacent. You don't pray like you should have prayed, like you used to pray. You don't read your Bible like you used to read the Bible. You don't share Christ with anybody. What's happening? You either think that you've already arrived, or you could care less. That's dangerous ground. Because you fall in one of two categories. Either one, you're not saved, or you've left your first love. Christ is not your first love anymore. Other things have replaced Him. It could be anything. Anything that takes place of Christ, takes His place, you've lost your first love. So think about the things that are involved in your life. Think about what goes on in your day. Do you give Jesus first place? You quick to go to His Word? You quick to pray? You quick to share with others? I'm not talking about the fear, because eventually you overcome the fear of sharing with others. Eventually you'll say something. If you're truly born again, you're truly aware of that disobedience, you'll do something about it. You won't stay in that state. We're in a race together, pursuing Christ-likeness, pursuing the prize. And as athletes in a race, we need to encourage one another in the race. Amen? Well, that's exactly what we want to do tonight. We want to help you to keep your eyes on the goal of Christ-likeness. So our pastors are available tonight to pray with you, available to meet with you. And I just want to encourage you right now as we pray, if you have that spiritual need, you need that spiritual encouragement, you need us to pray for you, come to us as we pray right now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God tonight. And thank you for these metaphors that we have been studying, Lord, about the Christian life and pursuing the prize of Christ-likeness. And seeing it, Lord, in the terms of an athlete running in a race, and he's running to win. He's not running to lose. Lord, I pray that we'll take these metaphors in our heart, God. We'll see what Paul is saying in this passage, God, of how he had not attained perfection. It didn't happen at his salvation, and it hadn't happened now, 30 years after coming to know you, but he was still pursuing. And just like the Apostle John, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, the only apostle that we know of that was not martyred, he spent all of his days, even into his old age, pursuing you. And when he writes about it in 1 John, it's like it happened yesterday. when He met you. Lord, if we have left our first love, pray that we'll do what You say in Revelation 2. That we'll remember from where we have fallen. That we'll repent and do the first works. We'll go back to those basic things, to where we started. Lord, if the truth is that maybe we're not saved, Lord, that right now that we would call upon Your name, that we would trust You as our Lord and Savior, that we would turn from our sin and turn to You. Lord Jesus, if it's just a case of simple disobedience, something that we have fallen into today or this past week or been there for a couple of weeks, God, we would repent right now. That we will have been challenged tonight to get back on that court and start running again. But Lord, help us not to isolate ourselves in the race, realizing that we're all running for the same prize. We want to be like our Lord Jesus. We thank You for our time tonight. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.